Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Stephen Michaud, the assistant pastor of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, and our sermon today is entitled, Putting on the Armor of God. This sermon is an exposition of the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Pastor Alan Tomlinson will now read and expound our text.
From the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6. Let's turn there together. Ephesians, chapter 6. And one of the longest New Testament texts on our spiritual warfare, perhaps the longest, and one with an incredible amount of needful information in regard to how to conduct our spiritual warfare in this world. We are, you know, soldiers in the army of Christ. And if you will think about our troops in Iraq and other danger hotspots in the world today, imagine if one of our soldiers serving in Iraq up and decided one day that he was tired of being a soldier. He wanted to take a temporary break. He didn't want to carry a gun. He didn't want to have to look over his shoulder all the time. He was tired of being a soldier 24/7. And so he left his gun behind and left his comrades behind and just walked into Baghdad unarmed, unguarded. How long do you think he'd last? Or from what we read in the newspapers, I don't think he would last very long, do you? And yet, how often do we get up in the morning as Christians and ignore what we're being told here and commanded here in this text, as if there's ever a time that we have passes to take a leave from the war that we are in this world? We don't have any times of leave in this world where we don't have to be watching over our shoulder by putting on the armor of God. There's no time to let down your guard here. You can let down your guard in heaven. You won't need to have a guard in heaven. The Holy Trinity will be your guard and your fortress. But here, God commands us to be on our guard. And let's look at probably the most emphatic text in the New Testament in that regard now. Looking at verses 10 through 20, follow along as I read this to us. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And what is your response, congregation of Christ? Back in April, I received a brochure from the church in Nashua, advertising a special event coming up in their church. The brochure had this title, The Strength Team is Coming to Nashua, and had a picture of some weightlifter kind of guys on the front. Now, I'm familiar with this kind of evangelical evangelism. I saw some of it back in my high school days. I don't believe it's a biblical approach. I do believe that those who are involved in it are very sincere, and many of them are very, very sincere and true Christians. And what they do is, by doing some pretty amazing physical feats of strength, you know, lifting weights and breaking bricks and things like that. After they do that and sort of have their audience awed, then they proceed to share their testimonies of their faith in Christ. Now, I had a problem, though, with the brochure this time. It had this sentence in it. The strength team performs supernatural acts and has a wonderful message about good choices. Now, that's going too far. Even the apostles in the New Testament never knew for sure when the Spirit would be present on a given occasion for them to perform miracles. There are some indications that sometimes the power was there to do miracles, and other times that wasn't what the Holy Spirit chose to do at that time. So I question whether the strength team does supernatural acts anyway, though they do some amazing natural acts. These are physical feats of strength, not supernatural. But even if they could do supernatural miracles, I question whether they could really advertise weeks ahead of time in a brochure. But the key thing here is that we define supernatural in the way that the Bible does. That was the real danger I saw in the brochure. That we don't define supernatural as someone who can do some pretty amazing things with a weight set, with a set of weights. But that we define it as in terms of spiritual realities that are unseen, that cannot be experienced by the five physical senses, but must be experienced in the Spirit and by the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, or that on a negative side might be experienced from the devil's end, whether we're saved or unsaved. But what we will not be able to do is to conduct the spiritual warfare that we are in through the power of the flesh. It's not a strength team that's going to enable us to fight the devil. And it's not guns and tanks and bombs. None of that. All of that's totally useless when it comes to spiritual warfare. I've mentioned this to you, I think, a few months ago, that I was reading a write-up on a movie that Arnold Schwarzenegger had done, where he was fighting the devil. He's fighting the Antichrist, and he's got an M16 in each arm on the front of the movie cover. And I thought, well, that you could have 1,000 M16s. It would do you no good at all when it came to the devil. There would be bullets off. The devil would be less than mosquito bites for us. There would mean nothing to him. And so we have to think in terms of spiritual warfare. You see, while we're in this world, we are part of the church militant. All the time we're in this world as God's people, we're part of the church militant. When we die and go to heaven, we're what the theologians call part of the church triumphant. The war is over, and we've won through Christ. But while every minute we're in this world until the moment we draw our last breath, we're part of the church militant, the church at war. And we have an enemy who is far above us. And he wants to do two things. The devil would, first of all, keep us from becoming Christians. He would like to keep us from becoming Christians. That's the first thing he wants to do. And so Jesus talks in the parable of the four soils that represent four kinds of human hearts that receive God's word in different ways. He talks about how there are those people whose hearts are hardened to spiritual realities. And it's like planting seed on a beaten-down path that people walk on a regular basis. And that seed cannot penetrate that hard path. And he says it's like the devil coming and taking the word of God, the seed that was planted in the preaching of the gospel, out of the heart of that person. It bears no fruit. And then there are two other kinds of seeds that Satan is involved in disrupting those seed from bearing the fruit of eternal life. There is the seed planted among rocks, and it has a thin layer of topsoil, but it's mainly rocks, and so it does bear a plant, but as soon as the sun comes out, it withers up that plant. And those people are people that give some kind of attention to the gospel for a brief period of time, because they're probably looking for, from what Jesus said, they're looking for, the joy of the Christianity and the joy of salvation and knowing that you have eternal life. But as soon as any kind of trouble comes because of the gospel, as soon as any kind of persecution arises for following Christ, they wither away, showing that Jesus said they had no root in themselves. And then a third kind of heart or soil is the kind that is filled with weeds. And a plant starts to come up, and the weeds choke out the plant. It's a result of Adam's sin, you know, that we have weeds. And how hard we work at trying to get certain plants to grow, like grass, and how easy it is to grow weeds. You don't have to do anything to grow weeds, and they will choke out the healthy and the plants that we really want. Jesus said that's like people who for a time seem to follow the gospel, but the cares and the worries of this world and the riches, the treasures of this world, soon choke out the life of the seed, and the plant dies. Again, these are people who, for a time, seem to be listening to the gospel, but who don't really believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. They've not really been born anew. Because the Bible teaches us that the rebirth is a permanent change in a sinner's heart. If you are born again, you will never cease from being a regenerated person. If you've been made new by the power of God, the power of the God who created all things and who raised His Son from the dead, you will continue on in a new life and being a new creature before the true and living God. And so anybody that comes for a time and then falls away, Jesus taught or demonstrating that they've allowed Satan to really keep them out of the kingdom. This kingdom, again, that is a spiritual kingdom. And there is a warfare going on, and it's a spiritual warfare. And I want to keep driving that point home to us because this is the warning of our text. Well, there was a fourth kind of soil Jesus talked about in the parable of the four soils. And this fourth soil was ground that God had prepared in His grace so that it received the implanted word, the seed of God's word, the word of the gospel, and it bore fruit, a plant that was fruit unto eternal life. In other words, here is a true citizen of God's kingdom. And though Satan at that point has lost his first major offensive against the kingdom of Christ, when you become a Christian, when you are regenerated by God's Spirit, and you believe the gospel, Satan has lost round one, he will not stop there. Not while we're in this world, not before the time Christ comes and cast him into the lake of fire and brimstone forever. And so he will continue to mount offenses against God's people. And he does this by trying to discourage us in our Christian life, by trying to keep us from following God's word, trying to keep us from becoming holy and godly in the way we live our lives, or trying to get us to fall away from holiness and godliness, trying to get us to backslide away from the power of the cross by getting our attention focused on something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the apostle is warning us about. Satan wants to trip you up if you are a Christian. If you're not a Christian this morning, here in this room, if you've not been born anew by God's Spirit, don't think that you're a free and liberated spirit, that you're a free person. You're not like these Christians who are all bound with rules and regulations from the Bible, that you're really a free person. God warns us that before we come to Christ, we are slaves of Satan. We are dupes of the devil. And the more we don't realize that, the more we're under his thumb. And so the Bible warns us not to think that we're free until we come to Christ. But if you're here as a Christian this morning, you are a spiritual soldier. You are on active duty right now, this minute, and you will be until you go to be with the Lord in heaven. Wherever you are, whatever is happening to you, anytime, any place, you are a soldier on the front lines of the spiritual war. And we're being warned here that we have to keep that in mind. Now, I divide this text, verses 10 through 20, into two main parts. And the first part I want us to look at in the remainder of our time this morning, verses 10 through 13, we have the command, the reason for the command, and the result for obedience to that command. What we're to do, why we're to do it, and what good it will do us if we will do what God tells us to do. So first, the command you find in verses 10 and 11. Look at those verses again. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The command is, put on God's armor. That's when you come down to the very end of what's being said here, that's the command. Put on God's armor that you might be strong in the Lord. Not in yourself, not in your own strength, but you might be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, the power by which He created the universe, the power by which He raised His Son from the dead, the power by which Christ performed all His miracles, the power by which Moses and the Old Testament prophets performed miracles, that by that power, that supernatural power that goes far beyond anything that you can see with human strength, you will be able to continue to follow Christ. You'll be able to conduct your spiritual warfare as a warrior in the kingdom, in the army of Jesus Christ. We cannot follow Christ to glory by our own strength, but only in the strength of the Lord Himself. Now we see, as we look at the beginning of verse 10, he begins with the word finally. This is the last main point he wants to make in the epistle to the Ephesians. He's going to have some closing information as he closes off the epistle, but as far as his teaching, this is the last main point. In the second half of Ephesians, he's especially applying the doctrine from the first half. And this is the last part of the application section as he seeks to take what he's told us about our relationship with God in Christ and to apply it to us as Christians, and especially in regard to the spiritual warfare. Notice he is writing to Christians. And we saw that back in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We see that he's writing to the faithful who are in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. So this is a command to Christians to put on the whole armor of God. And we see that also in verse 10 here in our text, where he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and put on the whole armor of God." We cannot and must not expect what he commands here or any commands to Christians out of non-Christians. That is a great error on the part of those who think of the church as some kind of not only spiritual power, but civil and earthly power that goes forth turning the physical and social structures of this earth into spiritual parts of Christ's kingdom. There have been various groups that have misunderstood what's happening in our spiritual warfare and what the purpose of the church is and what the purpose of the gospel is. This world and all its works are going to be burned up, we're told throughout the New Testament. Our primary command is not to go and transform the structures of this world. Our command is to go and be different than the structures of this world and to fight a spiritual warfare that can only be fought in the power of Christ. We cannot expect the unregenerate person, the unbeliever, to be able to fight this spiritual warfare. If you see an unbeliever living an ungodly life, you shouldn't be shocked at that. That should be what you expect will happen when a person doesn't know the true and living God. And if we look at it this way, we won't be so judgmental at times towards the unbeliever. It's not that we don't rightly condemn his wrong acts and the wrong things he says, but we understand again that he's a dupe of Satan, that he's a slave of the devil, and he doesn't even know it. And so we'll at least look at him. This is how we can look at the enemies of the church, the human enemies of the church, with compassion, knowing that they are under the thumb of the devil, and they're self-deceived. And so we in our concern for them, we try to share the gospel with them, and we show forth Christ's love to them. But here he is talking to Christians. What does he say about non-Christians? 1 John 5:19, "The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." And he's saying that in contrast to the church, if you'll read the context there in 1 John chapter 5. But for Christians, we are to put on the whole armor of God. As we continue on in verse 10, it's necessary for us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We cannot live the Christian life. We cannot conduct the business of Christ's church like He wants it conducted. We cannot serve and worship God like He deserves to be served and worshiped in our own strength. We must know the power of God. We must have the power of God, not only for us to be saved, but for us to persevere as believers and as the church through this world of opposition, through the trials and the temptations that come our way, not only every day, but every hour of the day. And some days it seems like every minute. It's one trial or temptation after another. We must be strong in the Lord. We must be strong in the power of His might. How are we strong in the Lord? How are we strong in His mighty power? by putting on God's armor, which he has provided for his covenant people, which he has provided for his church that's been redeemed with Christ's own blood. According to verse 11, we must put on this whole armor of God. And we have this armor of God. Everything he goes on to describe that we'll be looking at next Sunday morning is something we have because Christ died for us. He died for our full redemption. He died to justify us and to sanctify us and eventually to glorify us. Every piece of the armor of God has been purchased for you by Christ's blood. You don't need to pay for it. I don't need to pay for it. It's there waiting for us to put on and to use and to keep using because of what our Savior has done for us. It's what he has obtained for us. You know, it was hard back in the medieval times to own a piece of armor. You had to be a rich man to own a suit of armor. It was very, very expensive. And some of you have probably gone to, I've gone to certain castles and forts where they talk about medieval armor and they give lectures on it. And they'll talk about how only the rich could afford this stuff. But here in the kingdom of Christ, every single Christian has a suit of armor prepared for him by Christ, by Christ's death and resurrection. And so none of us can use the excuse, you know, I don't have enough money. I don't have enough resources. It's here for us all, but we have to put it on. We have to use it in the power of God's grace. For there's no other way to stand firm against the wiles of the devil. What are wiles? Well, they're sneaky tricks. Your children ever have anybody pull a sneaky trick on you? They pretended one thing and they were really doing something else and they fooled you and they tricked you? That's what wiles are, the wiles of the devil, the sneaky tricks of the devil. Christian friend, the devil is smarter than you are. The devil is stronger than you are in yourself. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from our union with him, apart from the power of his grace, apart from using the means of grace, the devil is smarter and stronger than we are. And the New Testament warns us of that. It's important that we understand that. And that's why we must obey this command to put on the whole armor of God. And that brings us then to the reason for this command. And that is the wiles of the devil. The sneaky tricks of the devil. The lies of the devil. That's what wiles are. It's when you pretend one thing, but you have another agenda up your sleeve. And you're fooling the other person. And you trick them into doing something or giving you something, and they think you're going to do something for them, or they think that you're going to be friends with them. And in reality, you're going to stab them in the back with a knife. That's what the wiles of the devil are. They're lies. And if I tried to talk about the various forms in which the wiles of the devil take in our own time, well, I could preach a whole year on that and never get to the end of it, could I? Let me just throw out to us a few ways, a few of the many ways in which Satan tries to mislead people today. And I'm going to take this just in the area of religion itself. Wrong approaches to religion. These are wiles of the devil. Wrong approaches to religion. Hypocrisy. There is hypocritical religion where the devil works in people and they convince themselves that they are religious or that they're spiritual people and they put on a certain outward front. And on the inside, they are full of sin and iniquity. And Jesus accused the Pharisees in his day of many of them having hypocritical religion. And Jesus, in one point in the Gospel of John, says that they got that religion from the devil. That the devil is a liar and the father of lies. And that's where they got that religion from. And then self-righteousness, religions of self-righteousness, of legalism. Satan will convince people that if they just try a little bit harder, if they just try to be a little bit better, if they'll just try a little bit more to keep the Ten Commandments, they can make themselves good enough for God. But the Old Testament prophet tells us that that's like a leopard trying to change its spots. That's like you or I trying to change, just by our own willpower, the color of our skin. We don't have the power as sinners to be holy, left to ourselves. You can't get something out of nothing. There is no spiritually good thing in us as sinners. And so you have to turn to Christ if you're going to be delivered from your sin. All righteousness we have will have to come from him. It will have to come from outside of us. Our human righteousness, the prophet Jeremiah tells us, is as filthy rags in God's sight. If you take some rag and maybe clean up after your dog, That's the kind of word that he uses there in the Hebrew. Now, you know, think of how putrid that rag would be. And he says, that's what our righteousness is like, our human righteousness before God. How could we make ourselves good enough for God? But Satan will try to get us to go the way of a self-righteous kind of religion, a legalistic religion. And it's one of his wiles, one of his sneaky lies, his sneaky tricks, that we as sinners can somehow or another make ourselves holy. No, we need Christ. We must have Christ, God's eternal Son. He tries to get people to doubt. He tries to get Christians to live lives of fear, to doubt God's word, to doubt God's promises, so that though we profess faith in the gospel with our mouths, yet we live our lives in fear and anxiety. This is another one of the wiles of the devil. He tries to get Christians to compromise the truth of the Bible. He tries to get those who profess the Christian faith to play down the importance of biblical doctrine, and yet the Bible tells us we're saved by biblical doctrine. We're saved by the truth of God's Word. And we're sanctified by biblical doctrine or the truth of God's Word. And yet he will try to get Christians to play down the importance of doctrine. Those are wrong approaches to religion. And then, again, what about those who reject religion? And again, I could just touch on a few things here. Unbelief itself is a work of Satan in the human soul. And Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He tells us that Satan puts a cloud, a covering. He's using figurative language, of course, but spiritual darkness over the sinner's heart. And we can't see, from our end, we can't look through that darkness and see the light of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ and be saved. And so Paul tells us that God has to, by the preaching of the gospel, used by His Holy Spirit, pierce the darkness right down to our very souls and open up that cloud, that covering, so that the light of God in the face of Christ can shine upon us and give us eternal life. And so when people are unbelieving, you see, Satan has put this cloud of darkness, this veil of darkness, like a blanket covering their souls. They cannot see with the eyes of the soul, cannot see the way to eternal life. It is Satan who works to in sinners so that we are unable to see the rationality or the reasonableness of the gospel and the irrationality of unbelief, the unreasonableness of unbelief. Now I speak to the Christians in this room, but if there are any here who are not Christians, I hope that you will listen. Isn't it true, Christian, that the minute you've trusted in Christ, all of a sudden it was as if a veil was taken away and you thought, why couldn't I see the logic of this? This is the only thing that makes sense. This gospel is the only thing that's consistent with itself. All the secular theories contradict themselves. At heart, they contradict themselves. And yet we can't see it. We won't see it in our sinful unbelief because Satan, again, has put this covering over our very minds. If you're here today and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you want to be free from spiritual darkness? Don't you want to be able to see the truth, to really know the truth, to know what's right, to know what's true? Think of the ridiculous secular theory that all truth is relative. Have you ever seen the illogic of it? It contradicts itself. Even some of the pagan Greeks 2,500 years ago recognized that it was illogical. If all truth is relative, is the truth that all truth is relative also relative? The thing contradicts itself. But caught up in the darkness of unbelief, we'll go with those kind of ridiculous, self-contradictory philosophies. And we won't hear this completely consistent gospel that not only makes sense of the world around me, makes sense of my own sinful heart, makes sense of my own internal contradictions. It tells me why I have internal contradictions. It tells me what I need to know to be right with the God who made me and made the world. And yet, Satan works so that people will not see the irrationality of unbelief, they will not see the rationality of the gospel. Here's one that's very interesting. In this whole approach to life of a moral and trying to use a different epistemological relativism. Epistemological has to do with how we know things, a whole relativistic approach to knowledge. Satan works to keep people from hearing the Bible speak. And it works like this, that all knowledge is relative, therefore all human literature is relative. And the way I approach any piece of human literature, it doesn't matter what the original writers of that literature meant. It only matters how it affects me or how I want to interpret it. I remember a teacher in school saying it didn't matter what the poet meant by his poem. It only matters what it means to you. And there were some of us, especially those of us from Christian backgrounds, said that would destroy your poem. That would take all objective value from it. And, in the end of the day, God doesn't care that much about the fact that we've started taking the Constitution of the United States and making it say things that go the opposite of what its words actually mean. But that's part of what's happened as a result of this modern trend that we have in postmodernism. And in the end of the day, it doesn't matter if people are just taking what William Shakespeare wrote in his plays and making them mean anything they want them to mean, because in the end of the day, that doesn't matter a whole lot. But it does matter when people take the Bible, and instead of saying, what did God mean in this given text, according to the context, according to the language God used, according to what the rest of the Bible teaches, what does God mean in this given text? Instead, they say, well, what do I want to make it mean for me? Do you see that at that point, I'm not hearing God anymore? I can actually take his Bible and not hear him speak in his Bible once I turn it into just a wax nose that I can turn any way I wish. And so, you see, Satan has worked very subtly. And in some of the educational circles, many of the educational circles of Western civilization for a couple centuries now, he's been trying to produce this idea that any piece of literature, it doesn't matter what the author meant, it matters what it means to you. And again, he doesn't care less about the rest of the literature. Satan doesn't care about how you read the rest of this literature so much as what he cares about how you might read the Bible. The whole thing was overkill for the purpose of keeping sinners from hearing what God has to say in the Scriptures. Again, this is just part of the wiles of the devil. Here's one that's very prominent in our day, materialism. Being so caught up in the things of this world that I have or don't have, or that others have or don't have, that I don't have time to really listen to what God has to say about my soul, about my immortal soul, about my eternal destiny. Being so caught up in having things in this world that I'll have nothing but hell in the next. And this is one of the wiles of the devil. And so this is why the apostle then goes on to say that our battle then, and he uses a term that was used for wrestling matches. Our wrestling is not against flesh and blood. It's not against human beings. It's not against wild beasts in the Colosseum. It's interesting that the apostle who writes this, according to the strongest traditions of the church, did die in the Colosseum at the hands of the teeth of wild beasts. But he's writing to tell us that's not where the real war is. The war is against spiritual forces in the heavenly places. Demons. And what are demons? They are the angels who sinned with Satan back before Adam and Eve sinned and were kicked out of heaven along with Satan. And they're no longer called angels, they're called demons or unclean spirits. So our warfare is with demonic opposition on various levels, he tells us. And these unclean spirits and the devil himself works through human beings and other earthly tools to fight against God's church, to fight against Christ's gospel. But these demons are the real source of our opposition. So how do you fight spirits? The strength team obviously can't fight spirits with their physical feats of power, can they? You can't learn the arts of self-defense, like karate, and fight spirits, can you? It's not designed to fight spirits. You can't use guns. You can't use tanks. You can't depend on an army or a police force to fight spirits. How can we fight spirits? Lying spirits. Sneaky spirits. Which is how God tells us the world really is. Well, by the armor of God. God, who is spirit. and God, who is truth. By Him alone, by His armor, we can fight the demons. Verse 12 gives us various categories, and these are probably to be seen as military ranks among the demonic host. Take a look at these again. We have four categories here. There are principalities that could also be translated rulers, and either refers to certain demons or unclean spirits that rule over the other demons, or it may refer to the fact that there are demons that influence the rulers, the human rulers of this sinful world. In the Old Testament book of Daniel, we find that there are demonic spirits behind the secular forces of this world. And so he may be saying that our battle is against those who can influence kings and presidents and premiers. People that are powerful from our viewpoint can be easily led away and led astray by these powerful spiritual forces that the Bible calls demons. Do you appreciate the fact that the policies of the sinful world are influenced by the evil one, by Satan? And how influenced by his evil are you? And then the second category is the category of powers. And this could be also translated authorities. And it's an emphasis, again, either on how some of the demons have greater power over other demons, or it's speaking of the powerful influence these demons have over unregenerate sinners. Does Satan have power over you, over your life? How can you tell? Well, if you look at the Bible, if you look into the Bible, if you can see the Bible, the truth of the Scriptures, you will find the standard that will let you know if the devil has power over your life. And if he does, how can one be delivered from under the control of Satan? And what Paul is going to tell us is that, again, the Bible is our weapon. The Bible is our armor of defense, whereby we can be delivered from the power and the authority of Satan over us. And then look at the third category here, the rulers of the darkness of this age. Or it could be translated the world powers of the darkness of this age. Now, the expression "this age" in the New Testament refers not just to, you know, now versus later on in heaven. It does have that connotation. But it's not just the time element. You might say it's the flavor of the here and now and the flavor of heaven. When you're not born again by God's Spirit, you're still part of this age. The sin, the moral corruption and enslavement, enslavement that people have under the thumb of the devil at this time. And when you are born again, you see you've had a taste of heaven. It's like heaven's shot some of its beams backwards into time, and you have a liberation so that you're no longer caught up and held captive to the thoughts and the attitudes and the ways of life of this age. This age is characterized not by the light of heaven, but by the darkness of sin and of unbelief. And the demons are described as the rulers of the darkness of this age. They're the ones who put this darkness over our minds that I mentioned before in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul describes unbelief as if it's like a blanket, a dark blanket put over our minds so we can't think straight. Are you still in the dark about spiritual matters? Do you find the Bible a dark book, a closed book, as far as understanding it? If so, then you're still under the influence of the rulers of the darkness of this age. And you need to come away from this age and become a new creature in Christ Jesus. You need to be born anew. And finally, the fourth category here, he mentions spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places, or spiritualities of the evil one in the heavenlies. The heavenlies, or the heavenly places, refers here not to heaven where God is, but to that sphere of reality that is above the mere earthly realm, to spiritual realities, good or evil, that are higher and more powerful than mere flesh and blood. That's what the heavenlies refers to, the sphere of the Spirit. The spiritual host of wickedness then refers to Satan's many helpers, these fallen angels, these demonic spirits. Did you realize that if God opened up your eyes to see spiritual realities, as He did for Elisha's servant at one time, you would see both angels and demons all around us at war? Now, I'm not encouraging the kind of preoccupation with the occult that we find in the books of, or the novels of authors like Frank Peretta, nor the grossly unbiblical materialistic approach to angels and to demons that we find in his books and in a host of other books like his. But many make fun of the very idea of demons. You still believe in demons at this late a day? You Christians are such a superstitious lot. But you see, those people that talk that way are the most under the thumb of the demons. The main tool of the devil, the main tool of the demonic close to the devil, is deception. One of the last things Satan usually does is to appear like a red dragon with horns. That's what he is. But that's one of the last ways that he wants to appear. That would give away his battle plan. And actually, the Apostle Paul tells us that he wants to appear as an angel of light. He wants to appear as one of God's holy angels. And we'll pick up with verse 13 next Sunday morning and try to take a look at each piece of the armor of God.
Thank you for joining us again for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. If you're looking for a home church, please join us at the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. The meeting house is at 7 Babusick Lake Road, across from Merrimack's Town Hall. Our Lord's Day services each Sunday are at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. Now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.